Ever had one of those days when it seems like your mind just slips a gear every now and then? Well, the Day of Atonement seems to have that effect on me. And for whatever reason, it seems like as I go through the Day of Atonement, that gear just slips and slips and never quite connects as it should. Well, brethren, here we are on the Day of Atonement. And as was mentioned in the first message today, we see that command in Leviticus chapter 23. So let's go over as we begin the sermon and look at how this feast day is introduced to us here, beginning in verse 26 of Leviticus chapter 23. And here we see the command regarding the Day of Atonement. And beginning in verse 26, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we see right off the bat, as was mentioned in the first message this morning, that this is an unusual holy day, because on many of the holy days we are told to come before God rejoicing. And on this particular holy day, we are told to afflict our souls. And of course, as was brought out in the first message, the way that we afflict our souls is through fasting. Psalm chapter 35 and verse 13 and Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3 refer to God's people afflicting their souls by fasting. Fasting is a way to demonstrate a humble, a contrite, and a repentant attitude. Most of us don't have to fast too long before we start feeling pretty humbled and start realizing how dependent we are on the environment in which we live. You know, we might start out with a great deal of vim and vigor and have all kinds of energy, but going without food and something to drink for just a few hours reminds us of just how weak and how humble we can be without some basic necessities of life. But then continuing on in verse 28 of Leviticus chapter 23, says, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So here we see that we're to do no work on this holy day. This day was not to be approached in a casual manner, but rather God tells us that it is a solemn Sabbath day. So we should approach this day with an attitude of solemnity in that regard. And God said that he would destroy those who do not observe the day in a way that is inappropriate to him. Then continuing on in verse 31, says, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So here we see the instructions for the Day of Atonement listed alongside the instructions for the other holy days in God's sacred calendar. And of course, from Leviticus chapter 23, we learn that this is to be a day of affliction. It is a day of a holy convocation. In other words, it's an annual Sabbath day where we gather together and as a congregation worship before God. And then we are told that it is a day to make an atonement for you before God. Now let's notice the specific instructions that God gave Moses as to how this day was to be observed under the Levitical priesthood and see if there are things that we can learn from this observance. So if you will, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And here we see the instructions given to Moses and Aaron regarding how the congregation in the wilderness were to observe this particular holy day. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. It's rather interesting when you stop and think about it concerning how the observance of this particular holy day is introduced to the children of Israel. Notice how it was introduced. God begins by saying, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Turn over, if you will, a couple of pages in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and let's see what happened to Nadab and Abihu and what caused such a horrible catastrophe on them in the way that they approached God. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Interesting when you stop about how the observance of this day is introduced to us. One of the things that God pointed out is, you don't come and approach me in a casual manner. I must be glorified before the people and regarded as holy. Nadab and Abihu decided to go contrary to God's commands. We're not given a lot of details as to exactly what they did, but we are told that they went before God in a way that he did not command them. Some have speculated that they used fire that was not from the altar, or that they offered the incense at the wrong time. We're not told exactly what it was. We are simply told that they did not do according to the command of God, and they were devoured in fire. Perhaps they reasoned that God would accept their offering even though it was not according to his command. We don't know what the reasoning was behind it. But one of the things that we do know is a tendency of human nature is, I'm going to do my own thing, and God will accept it. And God will be pleased with what I do. And God's word over and over again says, no, that is not how you are to live. You are to follow my commands, and then I will be happy with your conduct, and it will be acceptable before me. You know, the modern thinking of many people is, God will accept me just the way that I am. I don't have to repent. I don't have to change. In God's mercy, he will accept me the way that I am. You know, that's a tendency of human nature. And of course, we see perhaps what that approach did to Nadab and Abihu. Also, down through history, we have seen that people will change God's Sabbath day, or they will change a day in terms of one of his feast days to another day, and they will proclaim that this is acceptable in God's sight. You know, we saw that early on in the history of the nation of Israel. They did not explicitly follow God's command, but chose how they would worship God, and then they expected God to be pleased with that. And of course, God was not pleased, and many of them suffered tragedies because they did things that were not pleasing in God's sight. So Moses and the Israelites were reminded, as the subject of atonement was expounded, to follow God's commands carefully. Aaron was entering into the presence of God, and he had to be careful how he approached God. So continuing on here in Leviticus chapter 16, let's pick up the commands regarding this day, beginning in verse 3. Leviticus chapter 16, and continuing in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come to the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So here we see in these instructions that the high priest, in this particular case Aaron, was to offer sacrifices for his family and for himself. And of course, Leviticus chapter 4 tells us that a bull is prescribed as a sin offering for a priest. And then continuing on in verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So here we come to the section where we see that two goats are to be selected, one for the Lord and the other to be sent away to be banished from the congregation of the children of Israel. Lots were cast to determine which goat was to be used for the Lord and which goat was to be sent away. And of course, in this particular example of casting of lots, lots were to determine a divine selection, imploring God to make that choice. The high priest would not choose which goat would represent the Lord and which goat would be banished from the congregation, but rather God would. And then continuing on in verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and they shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So Aaron, or the high priest, was to approach the ark, which represented God's throne, with the blood of the bull and with incense. The top of the ark was known as the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, as we see in Exodus chapter 26. The blood of the bull was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what Paul brought out in Hebrews chapter 9. The incense, of course, represented the prayers of God's people. David prayed in Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." So incense were often symbolic of the prayers of God's people. And of course, we see that as well in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we see that John is given a vision of God's throne. And in verse 3, he describes what he saw. And he said, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So when incense were often offered on various altars before God, they were symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up to him. Then we come to the goat that was chosen for the Lord beginning in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "Then they shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So here we see that the goat that was chosen for the Lord was sacrificed as a sin offering. And of course, we all know that that particular goat represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You'll recall concerning the command regarding the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb could be taken from the sheep or the goats. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." Oftentimes we think of only sheep when it comes to the Passover. But here God, in giving the command to the children of Israel, said it could come from the sheep or from the goats. And of course, we see that fulfilled in symbology here concerning the atonement ceremony, where you have the goat that is selected for the Lord. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a similarity between the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Both teach us of forgiveness of sin. Both teach us of reconciliation to God. Passover is personally and individually applied to members of God's church. Atonement is applied to the descendants of Israel and to all of mankind. Today, if you stop and think about it, we sit here humbled before God. We do that voluntarily. Voluntarily, we go without food and we go without water on this day. But think about it in terms of where this holy day falls in the prophetic time frame of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. Atonement follows the Feast of Trumpets. At the return of Jesus Christ, the descendants of Israel and eventually all nations will be humbled. I'm sure that you went through on the Feast of Trumpets here of all the horrible things that are going to take place during the Great Tribulation as well as the Day of the Lord. And by the time the events of the Day of the Lord are fulfilled, it's going to be a humbled world. There's not going to be any clean water for mankind to drink. There's not going to be any decent food for mankind to eat. They're going to be before God in a very humble attitude. And they will accept Jesus Christ at that time as their Savior. Christ's blood will be applied to them for the remission, for the forgiveness of their sins. We, on the other hand, we're already going to be resurrected. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be members of God's immortal family at that time. Mankind will not. They will go through a period of humility that will be brought about through the events of the Day of the Lord. So the next ritual that we come to in Leviticus chapter 16 regarding the Day of Atonement, we come to the aspect of the goat that is sent into the wilderness. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and let's notice beginning in verse 20. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. "And when he was made, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring a live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So this second goat is sometimes referred to as the scapegoat or the escape goat. That term is used in verses 8, 10, and 26, but it's translated from the Hebrew word Azazel. And Azazel has always been a difficult word for interpreters to be able to understand and be able to properly translate. Translators have had a difficult time translating it because it's only used three times in the Bible in these three verses here in Leviticus chapter 16. The ritual involving the Azazel, once again, I told you, the old brain slips sometimes, especially on this day. Let's try it again. The ritual involving the Azazel goat foreshadowed a future event that will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. All of mankind's sins will be placed upon the author of that sin, Satan the devil. Concerning the history of the term Azazel, it was found in a number of Jewish writings dating back to the 2nd century B.C. all the way up until medieval times. And the authors consistently associate the term Azazel with an evil spirit or a great fallen angel. So this Azazel goat here in Leviticus chapter 16 represented Satan, the great deceiver and the author of all sin. I'll give you an example of how it was used. One book in which the term Azazel was used was the book of Enoch. And of course, Enoch is not in our Bible. It was not inspired to be a part of the canon, but the book of Enoch was quoted in Jude verse 14. And in Enoch chapter 10, verses 4 through 8, notice what it says concerning the Azazel. And once again, just as a reminder, this is not found in your Bible. It's an extra biblical book. But it is part of Jewish literature pointing out how the Azazel was, what the Azazel represented. So beginning in verse 4 of Enoch chapter 10, says, "Again the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into darkness and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael, and cast him therein. Place upon him rough and jagged rocks, and cover him with darkness, and let him abide there forever, and cover his face that he may not see light. And on the day of the great judgment he shall be cast into the fire, and heal the earth, which the angels have corrupted, and proclaim the healing of the earth, that they may heal the plague, and that all the children of men may not perish through the secret things that the watchers have disclosed and have taught their sons. And the whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. To him ascribe all sin." So in Jewish literature, that's just one example of how this term Azazel was used. And of course, that term is used in Leviticus chapter 16. And as we understand it, that goat, that Azazel goat, was representative of Satan. And of course, John was fully aware of this usage and fully aware of that concept as Christ revealed to him the vision that he recorded in the book of Revelation. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, notice how John describes the vision that he saw concerning what would happen to Satan. It's not unlike what we read would happen to Azazel in Jewish literature. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see that Satan is going to be placed in a place of restraint for a period of time of 1,000 years, a time when he will have no influence upon mankind and will no longer be able to perpetuate his sins and his lies. And then dropping down to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," perhaps a better translation would be "were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this Azazel goat was sent away alive into the wilderness, carrying man's sins with it. So Satan will be banished away from mankind at the return of Jesus Christ. He will be banished, bearing his responsibilities for mankind's sins. You know, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. But Satan must bear responsibility for the sins of mankind and for the punishment of those sins, because he is the author of all sin. He started sin in his rebellion against God. And so, even though we have a responsibility in our sins for allowing ourselves to be deceived, allowing ourselves to be misled, ultimately Satan is the author of sin. And of course, he is going to pay a penalty for that when he is banished for 1,000 years, and ultimately when he is thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine what the world will be like without Satan? Stop and think about it for a moment. You know, the primary cause of sin will be removed. Satan and his demons will have no influence upon mankind. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, a scripture that we know very well, That great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Satan the devil. He deceives the whole world and he is cast out to the earth and his angels are cast out with him. You know, here we are told that the whole world has been beguiled or misled or deceived by Satan the devil. Satan has deceived mankind and he has led him away from his Creator. And it all began, in terms of mankind's history, with a lie that was told in the Garden of Eden that continues down through history to this very day. And essentially that lie is, if you disobey God, you will not die. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. There is no absolute right. There is no absolute wrong. Now, all those little lies have been perpetrated down through history, and we are afflicted by them in the society that we live in today. To give you an idea of how deceptive Satan is and his ability to mislead and deceive mankind, 6 out of 10 Americans do not believe that Satan is a living being, but rather he is only symbolic of evil. 6 out of 10 Americans do not even believe in the existence of Satan the devil as a fallen angel. Hard to imagine in a nation that calls itself Christian. And yet 6 out of 10 Americans do not even believe in the existence of Satan the devil. And yet look at the outcome of that deception and that beguiling of our society today. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, refers to Satan as the god of this world, or the god of this age. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded." And of course, when you listen to the description of what the Paul Harvey said regarding our nation, we see a nation that is perishing. Why is our nation having the decline that it is in? Because the god of this age has blinded the minds of our people, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why do people refuse to follow God's way of life? What about your neighbors? What about your extended family? Why do they refuse to follow God's way of life when it is so plain and clear in your mind? The answer is simple. They are blinded by Satan, and they cannot see the truth. And they'll never be able to see the truth as long as Satan is the god of this age and the god of the world that we live in. Let me give you an example. There are tones that I am deaf to. At our home, we have one phone that has kind of a high ringtone to it. And that phone will ring sometimes and I'll never hear it. I'll give you another example. This morning I had my alarm clock set. It has a high frequency alarm. The alarm went off and I never heard it. My wife had to wake me up and said, "Your alarm clock's going off. You need to turn it off." I'm deaf. That tone exists. That sound exists. But I can't hear it. I'm deaf to that particular sound. Use the other example. Let's take the example of a dog whistle. You know, someone can blow on a dog whistle and we can't hear it because the frequency of that sound exceeds the ability of the human ear to hear it. But dogs can hear it and dogs can react to it. So someone can be blowing on a dog whistle and you'll not hear a thing, but you'll see the dogs start reacting to it. In like manner, much of the world that we live in is deaf to the Word of God. They come in contact with it, they can't hear it, and to many of them it's nothing more than an irritating sound. You know, Christ even told the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 43, John chapter 8 and verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." See, Christ came preaching many things. Most people did not accept those things. Most people could not accept those things because they are blinded by the god of this world. You know, if you have never been able to see, how can you visualize a great masterpiece of art. With all of its beautiful colors, with all of the right shading of the light in that piece of art, you can't see it because you are blind. In a similar manner, this world is blinded to the beautiful plan of God that He has for all of mankind. We have the opportunity to understand that plan now and to live our lives in expectation of being a part of that soon coming kingdom. But most of mankind are just totally blind to that concept and to that knowledge. Why? Because there is a God that is in charge of the world that we live in, and He has blinded the minds of His subject to that great plan. God's righteous laws that lead to peace and harmony and safety and well-being are viewed as archaic. They're viewed as a burden. They're viewed as a yoke of bondage imposed by an austere God. But lawlessness and immorality and perversion, they're viewed by our world as enlightened behavior by an intelligent and a rational society. And we are looked down upon by some people as, "You poor, pitiful, closed-minded people." But yet God has opened our minds to understand the beauty of His way of life and the beauty of His truth. But most of the people that we live alongside of, they're simply blinded by the God of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul describes Satan the devil as transforming himself into an angel of light. And here Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, he says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, down through history, of course, we understand that Satan has his angelic ministers that will also try to appear as angels of light. But down through history, Satan has used many human beings also as his ministers, propagating his agenda, propagating his teaching. Consider the great lies that have been told to mankind during the 19th and the 20th century. You've got Charles Darwin with the theory of evolution. And think of where that has led to in terms of education and how people basically consider the value of a human life. There was Karl Marx, followed by Lenin and their communist philosophy. And think of the millions of people who suffered and eventually died under that philosophy. Then there was Adolf Hitler, the author of the Third Reich. He was going to bring glory to Germany and all those people that he dominated. But what did he do? Murdered 5 million Jews, and no telling how many other people died during his struggle to establish the Third Reich. And then there was Benito Mussolini and his fascist philosophy. Once again, leading his nation, what he promised them was great glory and abundance. But what did they receive? Utter destruction and a war. And of course, in the 1960s in this nation, there were the philosophy of sex and drugs, and it was promoted. And look at the damage that it has caused since the decades of the 1960s. And of course, we live in a day and an age to where a materialistic philosophy of greed is promoted to a lot of people. And look at what it is bringing about in the society that we live in today. The lies and their promoters were or are viewed as enlightened and right, leading the world down the right path to happiness and well-being. But it never reaches that destination, does it? Instead, it reaches, in the end, a state of destruction. Notice what Paul writes regarding Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here Paul says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world," and of course, that was all of us before God began to work in our life, begin to heal us of the blindness that we were suffering from. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. You know, there is a spirit at work in those who live in disobedience to God's way of life. Our human nature is tuned in to those wavelengths. Our human nature is tuned in to the broadcast of Satan the devil. And he has, as we have learned, a captive audience in which to work. Those who live to fulfill the desires of their human nature with its lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life are blindly following the prince of the power of the air. How does that work? You know, we actually see it manifested, obviously, in the way that mankind follows, whether it's the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or pride of life. We see that played out in our society all the time. But in terms of an illustration of that, of how it works in a person's life, is someone can be walking down the sidewalk or driving in a car, and they'll be using a hands-free device for their cell phone. You can't see that person that they're talking to, can you? You can't see that person that is communicating with them. But you can see the reactions of those individuals who are on that hands-free device. You know, from time to time, I'll be walking down the sidewalk or walking in a mall, and somebody will be talking, and I'll walk around the corner, and for a moment, you think they're talking to you. And then you realize it's just a hands-free device that they're talking to somebody on the other end of a cell phone with. And, of course, what that person says can either bring excitement to the person's life. They can be laughing. They can have a wonderful time. They can be uplifted by what that person says, or they can be depressed. You know, it wasn't too long ago, I believe it was one day this week or last week, I overheard somebody. They were on their cell phone on a hands-free device, and it was clear that they were not happy and that the other person on the other end of the conversation was not happy with them. And this was not a happy camper at the time. So that, what we cannot see, has a great impact upon the person who is in tune with those wavelengths. You know, Christ told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is a murderer and a liar. And Satan's lies have perpetuated toward mankind's destruction and ultimately mankind's death. He is a murderer from the beginning, as we heard. His great desire is to kill and to destroy mankind. Satan relishes in destruction. You know, every time there is a terrorist attack and perhaps tens or hundreds of people are harmed, Satan enjoys that. That's just a part of the fulfillment of his plan for the destruction of all mankind. We are a threat to him. One day we will inherit what today he currently rules. And therefore, our destiny is a threat to his existence. Satan is the father of lies, and ultimately, all lies originate from him. Can you imagine living in a world that's free from lies? Can you imagine being able to hear something and actually not doubt what the person is saying? You know, what would a world do in terms of commercials if there were no lies? Think about it for a moment. Imagine the Marlboro man trying to sell cigarettes, gasping for breath because he had lung cancer or emphysema. It's just not going to sell cigarettes, is it? So we basically portray lies in order for an individual to buy a particular product. How many of you have seen a commercial and after seeing that commercial goes, "I got to go buy that." And then you go out and you buy whatever product it is and you realize it doesn't live up to its billing at all. Falls way short. Can you imagine an actor encouraging his listeners to buy a particular food product? And in the commercial he says, "Look, it looks great, it tastes great, but it's really bad for you. It's got lots of calories and has no nutrition in it." Nobody's going to buy that, are they? What's the world going to do when people have to tell the truth in terms of commercials? Can you imagine a model saying, "If you want to look like me, don't waste your money on this product. Go to the gym, work out each day, drink lots of fluids, eat a balanced diet of healthy food, get lots of rest, And by the way, go see a cosmetic surgeon. I mean, really, if you're going to tell the truth, that's what you would have to say in many of these commercials that you see today. How would politicians ever campaign for office? Vote for me. I'll provide this service for you, but then I'm going to raise your taxes in order to pay for the service. And you could probably do much better to just go out and buy it for yourself as opposed to have the government that is noted for wastefulness to provide it for you. Can you imagine living in a world in which everyone followed the Ten Commandments? 10 simple, basic laws. What would the world be like if everyone followed those commands? First of all, only one God would be worshipped. There wouldn't be all the religious confusion that we see in the world today. There would be no idols. There would be no superstitions associated with those idols. There would be no cursing. There would be no blaspheming God. Everyone would enjoy a day off. You know, people look at us and they say, you know, what a burden it is for you to keep the Sabbath. But you know, as I drive to Sabbath services and I see people out doing their own thing, I'm thinking, I've got a day off. I can relax. I can be refreshed physically and spiritually. They have no day off because they're going about their daily routines and their daily business. Parents would be honored. Parents would be treated with respect. No one would be killed. We would never have to worry about another terrorist act or war. Everyone would be faithful to his or her spouse. There would be no AIDS or STDs, as Paul Harvey referred to in his commentary. Every child would grow up knowing their parent. Nothing would ever be stolen. People would go to great lengths to find the owner of an item that was lost. Never have to worry about locking your doors. You know, many of us, we leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, we lock up our property and we're gone for 8 or 10 or 12 days, and we do so in faith, hoping that when we return, everything that we left behind will be there when we get back home. Can you imagine living in a world when you can go for as long as you want, never have to worry about locking your door, locking your car? Things will be just fine when you get back. In fact, your neighbors will actually look out for your property to make sure that it's in good shape when you get back. No one will ever lie. No one will ever stretch the truth. You could actually believe what you hear and what you read. And no one would ever covet what is not theirs. It sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? It sounds so different from the world that we live in today. We are living in a world that is captivated by a way of life that is totally opposed to what I have just described to you. The ways of this world lead to pain and heartache, suffering, destruction, and ultimately death. And even though we are not a part of this world, yet we suffer the consequences of living in a world that is held, deceived, and held captive by Satan. All mankind needs to be set free from the bondage that they are currently suffering under. And of course, currently in our nation, we do okay. Other people in other nations don't do as well as we do. But as we get closer to the end time, our nation's not going to be doing so well, and neither are many other nations around the world. And we're going to be suffering and continuing to suffer under that bondage of Satan the devil. All mankind needs to be released from that bondage and from that captivity. You know, another important event that occurred on the Day of Atonement occurred once every 50 years. The Jubilee year was celebrated in ancient Israel every 50 years, and it began on the Day of Atonement. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, and let's notice the instructions concerning the Jubilee year, beginning in verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and you shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. After 7 times 7 years, all Israelite slaves were to be freed. All debts were to be forgiven, and liberty was to be proclaimed throughout all the land. And of course, this event symbolizes man's future release from spiritual debts and sins, and from future and for the present bondage of Satan the devil. This release from oppression is also described in the aspect of an atonement fast. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, we see this release from oppression described here in a fast that is given. Beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 58, God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." You know, we live in a world today that desperately needs this freedom that's discussed here in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. And then continuing on in verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, and when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" So when we fast on this Day of Atonement, we are reminded of this release from oppression that all mankind desperately needs and will come about when this day is fulfilled in prophecy, an emancipation that this world desperately desires. At Christ's return to this earth, he will order Satan to be bound for 1,000 years. Mankind will no longer have their minds closed to God's truth by Satan's deception. And instead, they will be able to be at a state of at-one-ment with God, both in their mind and in their heart. The entire world will respond to God's way of life and be completely changed. The Day of Atonement pictures a much-needed step toward the kingdom of God, the banishment of Satan, the god of this present evil world.